Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 29. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, and the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and kept it in a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate, and raised it over a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Thank you. You may be seated.
Scripture tells us that God has wonderful things for us. In fact, Psalms 84:11 says, "Not one good thing will he withhold from." That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? I know that there are some of us that say, well, why don't I have this or why don't I have that? And I would say, because it's probably not a good thing for you. Because not one good thing will he withhold. And the wonderful truth that Proverbs declares to us is that it's his blessings that make rich. He adds no sorrow to that. So our trust is in him, and we know that those blessings are there. But oftentimes they are withheld because at this time they wouldn't be good for us. This particular setting that we're looking at in Joshua is that particular setting. Because what you have is God wanting to give victory. In fact, what he's already stated to them before was, it's all yours. It's all yours. But then they go into this city of Ai, this heap of ruins, and they are defeated. And Joshua cries out, why? Why were we defeated? In fact, if you look back with me in Joshua chapter 7, you see the prayer of Joshua once again to remind us of his sorrow over the defeat, in which they clearly shouldn't have been defeated. I mean, there weren't that many people. They only took a section of their army to war against them because they go, well, this is no problem. Of course, that kind of reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, right? I mean, if you think you stand, you need to take heed. This is the time where you're going to fall. But as we come to this passage, Joshua's, you know, sorrowful. He doesn't understand why, God, why didn't we win? And so it picks up in chapter 7 and verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes. He fell on the earth, face the ark of the Lord until evening, and both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, and you can hear him crying out and going, God, why? Not only why, but this is extremely embarrassing to us, as we know it's embarrassing to you. And he just really is confused. God turns to him and he goes, get up. You know what you need to do. Consecrate yourself. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things which were under the ban, which I told them not to. And there's a deception here. What you need to do is you need to consecrate yourself. Verse 13. He says, rise up, what? Consecrate yourself, dedicate yourself. Well, that phrase, as we oftentimes mention, is sometimes confusing to us, but clearly it demands our all. And really it is that we're going to be talking about specifically today, in which we surrender all to God. It is a dedication of everything that we have. When it talks about consecration, we're solely consecrated. We're solely dedicated to him. And we're saying we're going to surrender everything. We're going to do everything you tell us. This whole concept of partial obedience and partial dedication just doesn't work with God. And so the wonderful thing about this particular passage is what God has allowed us to do is he's allowed us to do it again, but do it the right way. And as we've been going through doing it the right way, we realize that God oftentimes places us in the same situations with the same adversary, and yet this time everything's going to be different. Not because we're going to necessarily do something different, because we're going to trust in God and our heart's going to be right, and God is going to win the battle for us. God desires to bless us in many ways. Those blessings are withheld simply because we have not consecrated our lives. And strangely enough, we oftentimes think of that as a minor detail. Oh yeah, that's right, I forgot to get my heart right with God. That is the issue. It is all about that. As we look at this passage, one of the things that I want you to see in chapter 8 here, in particular verses 24 through 29, is that little word, all. And in many ways, there are the synonyms that really complement it, which refer to all, whether it's utterly or complete or... But all the way through the passage, you're going to see this. In fact, if you just look with me in verse 24, it starts off, "Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of the Ai in the field of the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel..." I mean, just in that one verse, you see a tremendous amount of alls. And then in verse 25, "And all fell that day, both men and women, 12,000, all..." But I make sure that it was all of the people of Ai. "Joshua withdrew his hand," withdrew, and he began to take his stand, and he wouldn't leave until they were all utterly destroyed. And that particular word is making reference to. Clearly, all the way through, whether it's 24, 25, all the way down to verse 29, you see the emphasis that there is this complete obedience to God. So what we're going to be looking at today specifically is that all. And, you know, you read a passage like this and you go, I get it, it's all. But it's the specifics of the all that help us understand what all is about, because all is oftentimes very confusing to us. It's very easy for us to let a little bit come into the all. And one of the reasons why we stand back and we go, okay, where are the blessings? Where are the wonderful things that God has in store for me? I don't get it. I don't see where they are. And God goes, you didn't do all. You didn't do all. So it is a very important thing that we understand that. A while back, a story was shared with me about a guy that got pulled over by a police officer. And the police officer pulls him off the side and he goes, "Officer, anything I did wrong?" He goes, "Yeah, you did something wrong." He said, "Well, what was it?" He goes, "You didn't stop at the stop sign." And he goes, "I think I did." Police officer said, "No, you didn't stop. It wasn't a complete stop." "Officer, I really think I might have slowed down almost to stop, but I'm pretty sure I stopped." He goes, "No, you didn't stop." He says, "Well, officer, I'm quite frankly, I'm a little confused, because I think I did, but I mean, you're going to have to really kind of explain to me what does it look like to stop? Could you show me what it looks like to stop?" Officer says, I think I can show you. Step out of the car." So he had him step out of the car. Officer pulled out his billy club, and he starts beating on the guy. He says, "Now, do you want me to stop or slow down?" You know, God is teaching us how to stop. And God wants us to do it completely. We like to do things partially, and we think that it's not an offense to God by virtue of us just kind of sort of doing the right thing. But when God says all, he means all, and when he says everything, he means everything. And it is that which is the consecration in our lives. God is calling us to a complete consecration. As we look at these verses, what I want you to list are all the alls, and we're going to go through them. There are six specific ones that we're going to see within the passage, and God is speaking to you, he's speaking to me about this complete dedication to the Lord. If you look at the very beginning of verse 24, it's about destroying everything. So all must go. And if you understand the text, verse 24, it came about when Israel had finished, so we know that there's this complete work that is being done. When they had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, once again, the city of Ai, it's not a mistake that the name itself means heap of ruins. What God is making reference to is are things that are in our life that ruin our lives. You know, some of the things we get settled with and we leave in our lives, and our perception is, well, it's not many ruinous things. And God goes, it's ruinous. You've got to get them all out. So the first really fundamental all within the passage, in particular verse 24 and verse 25, if you look in verse 25, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. It was all the people of Ai, all the people of the ruinous heap. These are the influences that would come into our life that would ruin our lives. And Scripture is saying you've got to get it all. I think one of the great passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, reminds us that you and I need to get rid of every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Getting rid of every encumbrance, every sin which so easily entangles us. You know, the wonderful thing about 1 John 1:9, it says that you can confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. But repentance is not wanting to do it anymore. It's not saying that you're not going to fall, but you want to get it all out as God begins to reveal it to you. And you know, what I have found is in my life, there are different things that God reveals to me at different times. But get it out. And I remember kind of thinking, well, that's kind of depressing that I'm going to have to ask forgiveness of my sins every day of my life. I mean, that's kind of a depressing thing. And God reminded me, what's depressing? We're taking another weight off your shoulders. So it's like every day you're becoming more free. Because these are sins that easily encumber us and entangle us. And just think of the freedom. Every new day is a step of new freedom. And to think of it that way really is what God is doing in our lives, because he is taking away those things. In fact, the wonderful truth in Galatians is that Christ came to set us free. And that's the work that he's doing. So, you know, right off the bat, what he's telling us is everything's got to go. Everything that is destructive in your life, everything that is a trash, a heap of ruin in your life, just get rid of it. Get rid of it. The second thing within the passage is that you see the people of Israel doing everything all together. It's an interesting passage because, as it says in verse 26, and Joshua did not withdraw his hand. But if you look at the end of verse 24, it reads this way. Then all Israel, returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. You get this feeling that they're all kind of working in unity. They're all kind of working together. And, you know, I think one of the things that we miss out on is our perception is that all these blessings are for me. So I'm going to sit in my closet and I'm going to get all these blessings that God has in store for me. And God goes, no, you don't get them till we all come together. It's part of the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 says, until we all attain to the unity of our faith. In fact, one of the great passages in Hebrews, as he begins to share about many that had suffered before us, the writer says, it was revealed to them that they couldn't receive the blessings till all came in. And you see the same truth coming in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, in which many are crying at the throne of God, how long, how long? And he goes, not until we all come in. It's a concept that oftentimes is not thought about, but I would say victory is not won in our life till we begin to think of all. And it is that which builds the body. God is concerned with you, yes, but he's concerned with the body. And really, there's not a completion, there's not a fulfillment, there's not a joy, there's not an enjoyment of the blessings. Have you ever had things? I told my wife, I told Connie the other day, I says, you know, if something ever happened to you, I don't think I'd ever eat in a restaurant again. Because I just can't see just sitting there by myself. And I mean, I just can't see being with just by myself. I just can't see that. How can you enjoy things just by yourself? I mean, the realization is that the spiritual gifts that God gives us is for the body. Isn't that the reason that you have a spiritual gift? This is one of the reasons why. I mean, there is no such thing as a closet spiritual gift, because it is for the purpose of the building up of the body. And the enjoyment of the things that God has in store for us is for all of us. And the recognition that all must participate. There should be something within our hearts that says, you know, I'm not going to be happy till I'm encouraging everybody. I'm not going to be happy to. I mean, God has placed us here for that purpose and to help build up the body. The passage is very clear at the end of verse 24, and all Israel returned. All Israel were working together. And you see that even in some of the earlier verses where they all begin to seem to work in such unity and unison, and how God begins to work in such a way. I think one of the most encouraging things within this particular body is there's a need, something happens, and people just begin to do it. It's not like we go and organize it. It's the Spirit of God begins to move in the hearts, and you see the blessings coming to the people that begin to move on behalf of the all. And God has great things in store for us. Victory comes when we all come together and when we all work together. Philippians chapter 1 talks about that unity of spirit. And look, just got to read you the verse. You ought to have it marked in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. Of course, much of Philippians really is about unity, isn't it? I mean, you come to chapter 2, if there is any, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So it's very clear that it's a very uniting book. But if you look in chapter 1 of Philippians and you read with me in verse 27, it reads this way. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're all together. We're all working together. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the body of Christ? We're all shooting for that same goal. We're all desirous of seeing people come to know the Lord. And how encouraging it is to see you all work together in building souls up and helping people come to know the Lord and being that vessel which God uses it. It's almost an orchestration of instruments, isn't it? Those of you who know anything about music, one is playing this, and if they were just playing it by themselves, you go, well, that doesn't sound good at all. But you put it in the orchestration, it just says, what a great harmony it is. What a great, and of course, God, our great conductor, is leading us. All must go, all must work together. And this wonderful passage, verse in verse 26, is you see Joshua as a leader really giving us this wonderful picture of all the way. It is easy to give up. Galatians will tell us, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you do not grow weary. Much of Hebrews is really about endurance. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, you have need of endurance. You're not lasting. This particular verse, verse 26, is an endurance thing. And you can't help but feel that Joshua is going back to a particular incident in Exodus in which he was with Moses. But I want you to pick up with me in verse 26. Now, Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin. Remember, God says, okay, what I want you to do when it's time to go, pick up your javelin, pick up your sword. I want you to put it in the sky. And so he does, and then they attack. Well, he doesn't let down till they win. That's what the passage says. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand from which he had stretched out the javelin until everything was done, until they were utterly destroyed, until all the inhabitants of Ai were dead. All. Endurance. All the way. And Scripture is full of reminders of this. Of course, the incident that I was talking about in Exodus, I think it's Exodus chapter 17, if you look there with me. You remember the Amalekites coming against Moses, and Joshua was there, so, you know, this is going to be etched in his mind. If you pick up with me in verse 8, it reads, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go and fight against Amalek tomorrow. I'll station myself on the top of the hill and the staff of God in my hand.'" Moses had a staff, Joshua had a sword. Verse 10, "Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against the Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to them to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, well, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were very heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Why? Because he didn't let his hands down, because Moses didn't let his hands down. You think that was etched in Joshua's mind? I can't let this sword down. Are you getting a little tired? Yes. Did he let it down? No. Not till it was all done. Not till it was all done. When God tells us all, he means all. When we talk about surrendering all, most of the time we think all today. And God knows, I want you to stay there. I want you to remain true. You go, well, it's getting a little hard. You know those days that it gets really kind of hard? And you start getting weary and you start feeling overwhelmed by the things that happen. The wonderful picture to me in Scripture that reminds me of the necessity of hanging in there is in Ezekiel 18, where he says, look, a bad guy can do bad things all his life, but at the end, if he does the right thing, God will forgive him. A guy can do the right thing all his life and at the end reject, and it will not be forgiven him. The perception is, well, hey, he did it most of his life. And God says, most? Almost? It's not what I was looking for. It's all. You know, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of Paul, and he makes mention of the fact that he had finished his course. It's an interesting picture. It's a great picture. He tells Timothy, you need to finish too. Finish. Don't give up. Don't stop. But then he interjects Demas. You remember? Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. And you realize, okay. All those, I mean, you could actually see the name Demas in some of the other passages of Scripture. And he was working with him. And yet, he deserts him at the end. He didn't finish. Hebrews will say, you know, you're really saved if you hold firm to the end. It is that endurance that really defines the spirit of endurance within us. It's not us, but it's Christ in us who, though we are unfaithful, he's not faithless. He cannot deny himself. And the spirit of Christ will not let us be faithless. It is the test of genuineness, a test of the spirit of God within us that we hold out to the end. And all the way is an important thing. Joshua is standing there. He's not going to let his hands down till it's done, till it's finished. If you look at the next passage, it not only refers to the fact that we must get rid of all of our sin, that we need to work all together, and that we need to finish this thing all the way. But we need to receive everything, we'll use the word all that God gives us, all that He bestows. You know, there are things that God presents to us and that He blesses us with. Sometimes we want more, sometimes we don't want what He's given us because we don't like what He's given us. And God says, it's what I've given you. Take what I've given you. There is a tendency sometimes to be a little self-righteous in this. Well, you know, I'm not gonna take, you know, all the things. God says, take it. You remember Ahaz, of course, in Scripture, that God says, you know, look, I'll give you, ask. High as the heavens, deep as Sheol, whatever you ask, I'll give you. And Ahaz goes, no. I'll go to the guy down the street, and I'll get it from him. God says, you should have asked me. All the way through Scripture, God reveals to us that He's giving His people certain things. Some He gives great amounts, whether it be talent or possessions or things, and we stand back and we go, wow, but may not have great amounts of other things. God is the one that knows what's best for each individual. Some may feel, well, I feel a little guilty, you know, about what God has given me. Don't feel guilty, but he gave it to you. Take what He bestows. So if you look at the passage, it reads something like this. If you look, verse 27, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as they plunder for themselves, according, if you look at the verse 27, according to the word of the Lord, which He had commanded. Now what's interesting is that with Jericho, He says, don't take anything. With Ai, He says, take this. Oftentimes, God will tell you to receive something, and other times He will tell you not to. And you have to listen to His voice. You have to obey His voice. But if He tells you to take it, don't not take it. I oftentimes think of the manna that comes down from heaven during the time of the Exodus, and God is providing this manna. If you remember the laws of the manna, it was fundamentally this. The manna is going to come. I'm going to give you plenty to eat. Eat it. Don't store it up. Don't hoard it. It'll just grow worms. And, you know, I'm kind of reminded of the fact that, you know, God gives us things to use. We live in a world of hoarding. There's no doubt about that. But God is giving you to use. 1 Timothy 6 even talks about, as Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, I want you to talk to the wealthy people in your church. And I'm sure Timothy's going, okay, what do I say to these guys? And he goes, tell them to not get conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies them with all things, to enjoy freely, but also to help others. You realize that these things are for benefit. Whether they're monetary things or whether there are other blessings that are far greater than those that God bestows upon us, they're not there for us to hoard. They're not there for us to sit on. They're not there for us to throw in the closet. God has given you the blessings. He's given you abilities. He's given you gifts. He's given you things to use. And people oftentimes, you know, hide it. Well, I'm embarrassed. I don't want to do this. And God says, you know what it's going to do? It's going to grow worms. And the things that you have, the things that you possess, will be ultimately destroyed. God is bestowing upon us things. Do what He says. The text literally reads, He said, take these things. Why are you taking these? Because God told me to take these things. God has a purpose. I don't see down the road why He wants me to have certain things at certain times and other things, nothing. I don't understand that. But I understand that He's given to me for a reason, and I need to take it. And I need to be thankful for what He has given me, what He has told me to take. It is important, too, that you don't sit around comparing whatever you have with somebody else, whether it's abilities or talents or the monetary things. So all that he bestows. Everything. I would use it all for the Lord. We come into the fifth point, and you see the great fire that he begins to burn the things. In fact, Joshua has them burn the city and everything that's in it, and after they had taken what God had bestowed. And it reads this way in verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai, that is, you ought to just throw in there what it means, the heap of ruins. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. This is a very wonderful passage because it's revealing to us the necessity of something completely going out of our lives. But it's not just saying it has to go. It's saying it has to burn. And I know that that might be kind of a minor detail of semantics within the passage, but if you understand who our God is, let me give you a verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says this: our God is a consuming fire. Now, what it's talking about is that our God feels extremely deeply about things. In fact, passion throughout Scripture is where we get the word heat from the word passion. It makes reference to the fact that we feel very strongly against something. Of course, a person, if they feel strongly about something, whether it's mad or whether it's joyful, oftentimes their face is flush. But it's that heat that begins to be generated by the passion that they feel. So that Scripture will talk about it when it talks about the wickedness of man. In fact, it's interesting. Isaiah 9:18 says, "Wickedness, the wickedness of the wicked, burns like fire." Actually, uses that particular phrase. But God is a consuming fire, and what he's talking about is, and why he had them burn, is it was a perfect picture of the passion of God, and the purging of something. In fact, if you look with me, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 4 that will kind of give us that graphic picture that we need in order to comprehend these truths. But in Isaiah chapter 4, if you look there with me, God is declaring that he's going to purge his city, his people. And he says this in verse 3, "And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for the life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst," watch the phrase, "by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of" what?
Burning.
Right. God doesn't want you just getting rid of stuff in your life. He's wanting you to feel passionate about getting rid of stuff in your life. When he's talking about, within this particular passage, all, he's talking about, he wants all your emotions in it. Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. God is wanting the passion that you feel to be in this. Oh, I got to get rid of something. He doesn't want you feeling that way. He wants you to say, "I'm so glad I'm rid of it. I hate that stuff." Change doesn't come about till you stop loving the things that you should be hating and you start hating the things that you had been loving. Things don't change until that happens within your life. And God is wanting your passion the way that he feels about these things. You just imagine these things, that the igniting of all the things, and God says, "Do you hate this as much as I do? Do you hate these things as much as I do? Hate it with all your heart." God wants you to be all in on this one. And so, interesting picture of all consumed by fire. Then we come to the last part of this, I know that the whole hanging the king on the tree doesn't seem to really fit in. But how does that fit into my life? How do I apply that to my life? I know there are probably people that you want, but I won't get into that. But the passage is not only referring to the fact that there is this this dedication of sense of which anything that would rule in my life and bring me into a heap of ruins, and you have that picture. But you also have a picture of the way that it's done, and that's what I want you to focus on at the end. Because what we see Joshua doing within the passage is abiding by the law of God. And there's a reason for that, and so I want you to pick up with me now in verse 29. And he hanged the king of Ai on the tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree. They threw it at the entrance of the city gate, which, by the way, city gate is a picture of what? Man's wisdom, man's judgment. So what is he saying? Okay, this is where your wisdom and your judgment is going to get you, if you go according to what man thinks. But and they raised over it a great heap, I meaning heap of ruin, they raised over it a great heap of stones that stands this day. The picture is that which is permanent, i.e. stones, is a picture of permanence, has defeated that which was temporary. That is to say, the heap of ruins. So it's an interesting picture. The hanging of the tree and the taking down is actually a command that is given in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to have you turn there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, it reads this way in verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, Scripture is not telling you to hang him on a tree. In fact, the first time that we actually see the hanging of somebody in Scripture is done by a Pharaoh. You remember that incident with Joseph, and he hangs a man. But that's the actual first time. So it's a way that the world has chosen to kill, because it's a way of putting shame and embarrassment, because you're hanging somebody, so they're dangling there for quite a while in front of people. So you're making a statement, and you're trying to bring shame to them. There's no doubt. The world invented that shame. So Scripture says, if you do it this way, you must not leave him on the tree. Now, watch it reads this way. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and there are sins worthy of death, Scripture is conveying. You hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang there all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the emphasis seems to be that this person has done something that is a curse, and you can't leave him up. In some regard, because people would have a tendency to maybe even make him a hero, strangely enough. More twisted things have happened. But you can leave somebody up, and before long it becomes a sightseeing thing or whatever. So he says you can't do that. You've got to bring him down so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what is clear is that this is a public display. It's about shame. It's about, you know, exhibiting. And it's also interesting that there's a time factor in here. You can't leave him up overnight. Now, we know specific passages, whether it's Psalm chapter 4 or Ephesians chapter 4, that make reference to something along these lines, and that is this: don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, you have hatred towards somebody, you have bitterness towards somebody, somebody has done wrong. You can't let this keep hanging around. God is giving us commands. He tells you to hate sin. He wants you to despise the things of the world. He wants you to take that stand, but he doesn't want you to hold on to that. And when Scripture says all, it means all and no more. You know, the tendency is to think that I'm being more righteous if I beat the dead horse, you know, if I just keep. And this is an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about in chapter 2, that there was a man that the church gathered around, and they did church discipline, but they wouldn't let up. And Paul says, suffice it, the discipline that you've given is enough. We're not ignorant about the schemes of Satan. Don't keep... Now, you know, people go one way or the other. Oh, we shouldn't discipline. We shouldn't do the... No, you should. You should discipline. But suffice it to say, this is enough. And when God says, I want you to go all the way, everything that I say, you also have to understand that when he says something, it's all and no more than what he says. Our perception is, well, I'm going to be a little bit more righteous. I'm going to go a little bit further. I'm going to really make sure that I do exactly what he says and no more. It is that which literally begins to move within our hearts, and it causes us to think like him. And he knows how our tendencies are to begin to take things in our own ability, our own thoughts, and before long, we're ruling the roost. All is a very interesting word. As you look at the passage, everything has to go. We do everything all together. We do it all the way. I mean, we take everything that he bestows upon us, everything that he gives us, and everything should be done in such a way that there's a consuming fire in us. Isn't that true? I mean, why are we doing what we're doing? It's because we love God. It should be that which moves and motivates us. But there needs to be this understanding that it's all that he tells us is no more. Scripture tells us, look, don't add to the word of God. We're going to actually go to this passage in Revelation 22. You know, don't add or take away from what he says. I know that people say, well, that's just Revelation. And I would say, no. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says it. But let me give you another passage in Proverbs, and we'll end with this particular passage. Proverbs in chapter 30, if you look with me, reminds us that you don't want to add anything to anything that God says. It says this in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. You know, God's word is true. And here again, oftentimes people say, well, God's word says this, and so I need to attack, or I need to, you know, take a stand, and yet, what does it say? How does it say how you should take a stand? So all of God's word is true. Does it say how long you should take a stand? So all of God's word is true. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's all. When Scripture says, when we sing that song, All to Jesus, I Surrender, when we talk about consecration and dedication, what does all mean? What does it look like? Isn't it strange that a little obscure passage in the Old Testament would give us some insight into that? Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts as you move us to think in terms of total dedication to you. We want our heart to be wholly yours. Transform us into your image. We're not happy till we're like you. We're pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. We know we're not finished, but we're not going to give up. We're not going to stop. We want to go all the way. We want to get rid of every encumbrance, every sin that comes in and weighs us down and entangles us. We want to do everything that you tell us to do, not just partial. And the way that you tell us to do it, the timing in which you have us do it, everything for you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God has great things in store for you. Not one good thing will he withhold. So, open up the floodgates. Obey him. Go all the way. Dedicate your life. Watch what he does. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus yourself.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed.